I invite you to turn with me this morning to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We'll read together verses 65 to 72 with our focus being really the first phrase of verse 71. I think it'd be helpful, I hope it'd be helpful to give a little bit of introduction to Psalm 119, given the fact that it is so vast. And incidentally, I've been asked to fill in for the upcoming family night, not this Wednesday, but October 6th. And having worked on this for this morning, I'm seriously contemplating doing a more full introduction to Psalm 119. So for those of you, hopefully I'll actually stick to that. I won't back away from it. But for those of you who will plan to attend, if you would please make sure you bring your Bibles for one thing, but also read Psalm 119. Read it, maybe read it a couple of times in the next 10 days before that. But hopefully a few words of introduction would be helpful. First of all, with regard to the author. Now, we don't find an author printed for us on the pages of our Bibles, but all of the commentators that I reference, quite a number of them, all firmly believe that David himself was most likely the author of Psalm 119, and I agree with that. In many ways, Psalm 119 mirrors David's tone and his experiences and expressions that we find in others of his psalms, and in many ways, again, Psalm 119 fits many of the experiences that are recorded for us with regard to the life of David. Second detail is the theme of Psalm 119. Now, if you know anything about this psalm, which I trust you do, I think you would agree with me that the theme, very simply, is the Word of God. And the psalmist magnifies the Word of God. He puts forth throughout the entirety of the psalm the excellency and the usefulness of the Word of God for the God-honoring government of our lives, and also for the blessedness of the child of God because of the Word of God, the blessedness for that child of God who loves the Word of God. And interestingly, and you see this, I trust, as you read it, but in some way, shape, or form, the Word of the Lord is referenced in most every single verse, except for maybe a handful, and even many of that handful, if you want to include inferences, we see inferences to the Word of God. But in some way, shape, or form, one of the terms is found in almost every single verse. Thirdly, then, the form of Psalm 119 is what we call an acrostic. An acrostic. And that means it follows particularly the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You see, before the various sections, you see a strange word. Before our section, you see the word teth. That's a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So there are 22 sections in this psalm corresponding to each and every one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, but then even more so, there are 8 verses in each of the 22 sections, and each verse of each section begins with a word that starts with that particular letter of the alphabet, so that in our section, each of the 8 verses begins with a word of which the first letter is the letter teth. So, in other words, really how we are to understand this too is that David or whatever author, and I'm going to say David, put a lot of thought into and used a lot of detail in writing this psalm. In other words, it wasn't put together in just a haphazard, you know, sitting under a blue sky, under a tree, thinking one day type of a fashion. It took great care on David's part. And then the final detail has to do with the terms. There are at least 8 synonyms that we find throughout Psalm 119, and more again if you want to include some of the inferences. But the 8 synonyms are basically these words, maybe some variations, but law, word, ordinances, testimonies, commandments, decrees or statutes, precepts, promises. Each and every one of them has their own little bit of a nuance or significance. But all together, these are pointing to the whole or the entirety of God's written revelation with a call to get to know God's revelation and a call to live by God's revelation. When it comes to our section, verses 65 to 72, and particularly our text, what we have emphasized for us here is the Word of God and His goodness in light of affliction. We're going to read those eight verses now. And notice, too, that six of the eight terms that I just listed are found in these eight verses. Let's now give our attention to to the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. In our text, once again, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this jewel of the Psalms, and I think we can rightly call it a jewel, in this jewel of the Psalms in which David, again, if he is the psalmist, and again, I would suggest to you that the text itself fits his life, but in this jewel of the Psalms in which David exalts the majesty and the beauty and the power and the place of the Word of God, and as David clearly lays out his love for the Word of God, in the midst of all of that, we find our text, verse 71, the first part especially, it is good for me that I was afflicted. And I suspect that possibly for many of us, and maybe at particular points of time in our life, those words hit us right between the eyes. And the only thing we can say is, really? Are you kidding me? I mean, what that phrase says flies into the face, for sure, on the one hand, of the health and wealth gospel. We know that because that's the exact opposite of what the health and wealth gospel preaches. That preaches that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if your faith is strong enough, everything is going to go well for you. You're not going to face affliction. But it also flies in the face of human nature, I would suggest. I think we would agree that human nature looks for and expects peace and prosperity and calm and happiness. I mean, that's just the way life is supposed to be, right? Human nature looks for and expects the very opposite of affliction. With affliction, we think of things like many things, but trouble or disaster or difficulty, opposition, pain, torment, hurt, sadness, and whatever might be the cause of it. And even as believers, we might be tempted to say, well, affliction is anything but good. In fact, we might go so far as to say that it's absolutely unfair. And furthermore, we might be tempted to say and think, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't God want me to have all of my needs met? Doesn't He want me to feel safe and enjoy peace and have everything that's pleasant around me? I mean, that's true happiness, true blessedness, right? Isn't that what the psalmist meant in Psalm 1, verse 1? Blessed is the man. In Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are those. That word blessed means happy. Isn't that what the psalmist meant? Beloved, in the world, we know that the common picture of happiness is freedom from trouble. Having everything, all things go the way that I want, and having everything in such a way that it all appeals to my pleasant emotions. And certainly we can say that the universal goal of mankind is to be happy through having plenty of money, having power, prestige, position, or simply having no worries and no conflict and no unrest. If that's what true happiness is, then I think that all of us would, if we're honest, would have to agree that many of us are doing something wrong. But then Scripture, I'm talking about the entirety of Scripture, again, which Psalm 119 exalts. Scripture says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Or as James says in James 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Or the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, verse 6, he says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Again, maybe we simply want to ask, well, what's going on? And we all identify with, whether to a greater or a lesser extent, we all identify with affliction. We have all experienced affliction in some way, shape, or form. Even the boys and girls. Boys and girls, if you've ever gotten sick or if you've ever experienced some sort of difficulty in school or with your friends, if you've ever experienced some sort of a loss or simply anything that was unpleasant to you, you've experienced a form of affliction. And affliction hardly seems good. But the Word of God says it is for the child of God. It may not seem like it in the heat of it, and the writer of Hebrews also points to that in verse 11 of chapter 12. For the moment, all discipline, and discipline is a form of affliction, isn't it? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, the writer says. And this was true for David as well. In Psalm 32, he talked about the fact that when he was basically unrepentant, when he kept his mouth shut, when he did not confess his sin, his strength was sapped like the heat of summer, and he felt, as it were, the hand of God weighing heavy upon him. And for David as well, the benefit of affliction was only made clear to him afterward. As we say, hindsight is 20/20. It was made clear to him afterward. Then he saw God's goodness in affliction. For a few moments this morning, I want to consider together its contradiction, the contradiction with regard to God's goodness in affliction. I want to consider its cause. And then finally, its corrective. First of all, it's contradiction, and again, especially because of the character of affliction, which I've already mentioned in detail. We can't begin to describe it in all of its fullness, yet I trust that we would agree that affliction is anything but pleasant. Instead, it makes one uncomfortable. It makes one suffer, whether physically, mentally, emotionally, relationally, even spiritually, or any other way that you and I could imagine. And this is because, again, of a variety of things, whether it be sickness or death or disagreement or loss or hatred or persecution or even sin. When we think of something that's good, in our way of thinking, we think of the very opposite of all of that. To us, something good is something that is pleasing, something that is comfortable and comforting and agreeable to you and me. And certainly, there's nothing good about the suffering that affliction brings, no matter the degree. It's just a contradiction, isn't it? But David says, no. No. It is good for me that I was afflicted. And it was good for David, and it's good for you and me. It is so in light of God's goodness. There's one more detail that I want to bring to your attention with regard to this particular section, verses 65 to 72, that I hadn't mentioned yet, and that is the overall theme of these eight verses, and that is God's goodness. If you go back to that letter, that Hebrew letter, Teth, right before verse 65, you see that letter is also the first letter in the Hebrew word for good, which is Tov, T-O-V. And that word for good, you see, we don't see it in our English translation. You can only see it in the Hebrew. But the word for good is the very first word in five of these eight verses, 65, 66, 68, 71, and 72. For example, verse 65, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. And that word well or good, that's the word tov, is the first word in the original Hebrew of that sentence. Again, you have dealt well, David says. And what's interesting is that was David's prayer in verse 17 of this psalm. He says, deal bountifully or deal well with your servant that I may live and keep your word. He asks for that, and now he says that that's exactly what God has done. He has dealt well with him. God deals with us according to what he knows that we need most and not necessarily according to our definition of happiness and according to the things that we seek to make our life happy here. And what's best for David, for you and me? Again, as he says in verse 17, that I might live and keep your word. Beloved, God's people are able to have and are to have the confidence of what Paul says in those familiar words of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, all things. We've said this before, we've preached on this before, all things. And this is fully and completely true in the face of affliction. Even affliction, God uses for the good of his people, no matter its cause in the second place. There might be many causes or many reasons for that visible to your and my eye as we look around, even in our own lives. We are able to identify various reasons, and oftentimes this affliction that we identify deals with physical conditions of life. We see it all around. We see it on the streets. We see it on TV. We read about it. And again, it can include a number of things like poverty or oppression or disagreements or fighting or natural disasters or sickness or death or abuse or depression. We all have examples that we could give. And I trust that we also then understand the deeper root cause. We know that sickness causes affliction. But the deeper root cause of what is experienced is sin. And we need to talk about that in three different ways. First of all, sin in general. We live in a fallen, in an imperfect world, and all people, Christians too, are subject to its fallenness so that we do face and we are affected by sickness and disease and death and simply the thorns and thistles of life, whatever they might be. And along with sin in general, there is the affliction caused by sin in mankind, and particularly the enemies of God and the enemies of his truth. The wicked, unbelieving world is that which Satan uses to persecute God's people and to seek to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. David experienced this at the hands of wicked men in many times in many different ways. For example, in this portion, verses 69 and 70, the insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. They tell lies about me, about whatever I'm doing, but I keep the precepts of God. And then verse 70, their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Unfeeling like fat. Basically, what David is saying there is that the wicked have no conscience. The wicked have no feelings. The wicked are unmoved by their sin. They're not bothered at all by what they do or say to try to hurt and to destroy others and to get in order to get their way and to gain an advantage over others. And David, throughout this psalm, talks about the wicked in other ways. For example, in verse 39, he talks about reproach. And in verse 42, he talks about taunts. In verse 78, for example, let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me again with falsehood. Or beginning at verse 85, the insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. And today we know still that the wicked, unbelieving world is still trying to cause affliction for believers. They try to cause and make believers feel shame, for example, because the word and the way of the Lord contradicts the way and the goal of the society in which we live. And again, clear ways are with regard to abortion and gay rights. Well, don't you just want me to be happy? I know what's best for me. I can decide. Sin in general, Sin in mankind. And again, David experienced affliction from both of those types of sin in general and mankind. But also the third one is sin in me. Sin in the Christian. All the other things that we have said so far cause affliction, can be considered the reason for affliction. But for the psalmist, David here, it seems that he himself and his sin was the primary cause or reason of the affliction that he endured. If we go back to verse 67, before I was afflicted, notice what he says, I went astray. It's a confession on David's part. If we go back to verse 9, which we sang earlier, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Whatever David means here by going astray, we know that he was not keeping his way pure. Instead, he was delighting in his own way for a season, not in God's way. Some suggest, and it could be, that it's because of the prosperity that David enjoyed. And we know that especially when he should have been out fighting battles, instead he was walking around on his roof looking over the neighborhood. And that's when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. And indeed, beloved, prosperity is a danger for God's people when all is well. When all is too well. The temptation and the tendency is to forget God, to forget our need for God. If we're honest, we must confess that in sin, we are prone to wander as we sing. We are prone to leave the God we profess to love. And sadly, we will continue to do so just as long as we get by with it. And it will only get worse. In sin, we put our confidence and hope, or we find our identity in the things of this life, like, for example, abilities or success or popularity or status or even people, and then we tend to compromise with the world and its ways. There's a reason why we confess so heartily in Lord's Day 10 regarding providence, what our response is to be to providence, to be patient in adversity. Not to sin in adversity, to be thankful in prosperity, not to engage in the sin of pride. Sin in mankind, sin in general, sin in mankind, sin in me. But then notice, really, the ultimate cause of the believer's affliction is God Himself. God Himself. In reality, all of that sin, for those various reasons, might be the reason for God's affliction. But God is the ultimate cause. Notice what David says in verse 75, which we did not read. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In essence, I know the truth about your rules. And I know, in essence, David says, I violated them. And that in your faithfulness, according to your word, you have afflicted me. You see, affliction for the child of God is a demonstration of the goodness of God toward His people, toward His elect, toward His redeemed, toward those for whom our Lord Jesus Christ came and gave Himself and suffered the most intense affliction. Again, this is counterintuitive, isn't it? It seems like a contradiction. We simply don't want to believe it. Again, if God loves me, doesn't He want me to be happy? Certainly He would never want me to suffer. No, God doesn't necessarily want you and me to be happy if it's according to the world's definition. Holy, yes. Obedient, yes. To have the joy of salvation, absolutely yes. And beloved, giving way to sin robs one of all of that. And God, you see, is faithful. He, through His Son, Jesus Christ, protects His investment, if I may say it that way. And in His goodness, He sends affliction upon His people. John Calvin, in commenting on this portion, says this, God humbles some by poverty, some by shame, by disease, by domestic distress, by hard and painful labor, and thus according to the diversity of vices to which we are prone. In other words, it's not the same for any one of us, because we all have different vices. Those vices that are most dear and precious to us, those vices that become gods to us and tend to draw our heart away from God. Calvin says, according to the diversity of vices to which we are prone, he, that is God, applies to each its appropriate remedy. Why? To reveal the truth of where our true comfort and true security and true hope is found. Not in ourselves. Not in the things of this world that look appealing and look satisfying. Notice again verse 65, you have dealt well with your servant. Notice what David is saying there. He is saying that affliction, his affliction, was God dealing well or good with him. Why? Because he knew what he deserved. He knew that he deserved to be abandoned. He knew that he deserved to be utterly destroyed, but he did not receive that. And in God's mercy, instead, he received God's hand of affliction that many would say is unmerciful. But God used that affliction to turn David away from that which would destroy him. He used it in order to restore David. He used it mercifully. And that's in the third place, it's corrective. The corrective of affliction. It's corrective for his children. Boys and girls, why do parents discipline their children? It's not because they hate you. It's because they love you. And they want you to turn out right according to the proper understanding of that phrase. If God does not correct one, Scripture is clear that means that that one is not a child of God. Hebrews 12 again, beginning at verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Of course, we know the discipline of God is not only negative, not only because of sin, but it's also discipline in order to mold and shape us. But you see, beloved, we need this because we do still sin. Like Paul, we have to say the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, that's exactly what I do. And of course, our society hates discipline and calls it abuse, but notice God's purpose in it. Hebrews 12, verse 10, the second part. He disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. Someone has said sin is pleasant. Sin is pleasant, but unprofitable. And sorrow is profitable, but unpleasant. Boys and girls and young people, just because something is pleasant to you and me does not mean it is good and profitable for you and me. The late great preacher Charles Spurgeon quoted John Mason. I don't know who John Mason was, but quoted a John Mason who said, by affliction, God separates the sin which he hates from the soul which he loves. And he also quoted an Abraham Wright who said, I am mended by my sickness, enriched by my poverty, and strengthened by my weakness. The exact opposite of what we would think or of what the world thinks. Beloved, when it comes to sin, we need to remember that God will not indulge or patronize sin. We need to remember that God hates the sin of his people equally as much as he hates the sin of the wicked. Sometimes I fear we think maybe he doesn't. God hates the sin of his people just as much as he hates the sin of the wicked. He has demonstrated that through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. No matter the cause, no matter the reason of affliction, whether it's sin in general, whether it's the sin of the wicked, or whether it's sin in myself, God's purpose in and with affliction is always his glory and the good of his people. For David, and oftentimes no doubt for you and me, for David it was to draw him closer to God. It was to lift his heart and mind, which had strayed from God and his word, to bring it back to the truth and the beauty of God and his word. And as David says, that I might learn your statutes. The nuance with regard to the word statutes is pointing to the binding and the permanent nature of the word of God. David was thrilled with his affliction that he might be brought back to the binding and enduring nature of the word of God. That affliction is to bring one back to focus upon the promises of the Word of God. Going back to verse 65, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Again, David is saying something more here. He is saying that the affliction that he endured was the very fulfillment of the Word of God. God had promised that. Again, God promises to discipline those he loves. But as well, bringing us back to the promises of the Word of God, because it's only by His Word that we know the truth of God, that we know the truth of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. It is only by His Word that we know the truth of our need and the fulfillment of that need. His Word is steadfast. It is sure. It will never fail. It tells us, as the psalmist says in Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. How would we know that if the Word of God didn't tell us that and promises that? It tells us, as our Lord Jesus Christ himself did, come unto me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. How would we know unless the Word of God told us? It tells us, as the psalmist says in Psalm 130, that there is a forgiveness. As David says in this psalm, verse 45 and verse 50, it gives life. He says in verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. He says in verse 49, it gives hope. He says that the Word of God melts our sorrows, verse 28. It guides us in the way away from the false way, verse 29. He says the Word of God is the way of faithfulness, verse 30. He says it guards us from selfish gain, verse 36. It gives us courage, verses 42 and 46. It gives us wisdom, verses 98 and 130. It is firm and unchangeable, verse 89. It gives us peace, verse 165. That's just a thumbnail sketch. And that's just in this psalm. Yeah, it's a large psalm. It's a long psalm. But that's just a sketch of what the Word of God says. And the broader Word of God promises that the wicked will perish forever, but for those who are in Christ Jesus, they will dwell with him forever. We are to remember that always, but especially in times of affliction. Our hearts and minds are to be brought back to the promises of God and his Word. And this corrective, I trust we understand, is found ultimately in Jesus Christ. Any affliction that we suffer is always and only for our good, to mold and shape and conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, who endured what we deserve, so that in him, beloved, we are preserved by God, and in him we are being prepared to live with him in the perfection and the holiness of heaven, where there's absolutely no affliction. So on this side of glory, every single affliction, no matter its reason, every single affliction is to drive us back to the Word of God. It is to drive us back to his promises contained there. That Word of God, which is the lead and guide us in grateful living, in which there is true joy. When we face the affliction of death, we are to be brought back to the promises of the Word of God, that our Lord Jesus Christ conquered death. And yes, we still experience its sting, but we are able to rejoice for our believing loved ones who have been translated to glory, and that we too, by the grace of God, that death has been conquered for you and me. We are to remember when we are persecuted by the enemy, but the Word of God says that we are safe, we are secure in the palm of God's hand, and that the fire and the waves will not consume us. Indeed, beloved, the promises of God are sure, they are reliable, they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, who himself was a demonstration of the eternal promise of God to save a people for himself. All those, only those, yet all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, every single one. And because of our Lord Jesus, beloved, as Paul says in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Well, let me take you back to the beginning, back into the introduction again, with a question. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't God want me to have all of my needs met? Doesn't he want me to feel safe? Doesn't he want me to enjoy peace? Well, yes, but not our way. In Jesus Christ is true and lasting happiness. No sorrow one day in the glory of heaven, but even now, true and lasting happiness, even with tears. In Jesus Christ, we have all of our needs met. All of our needs are met in Christ Jesus for eternity. In him, for the child of God, are all the treasures, all the riches of heaven. In him, we find safety. We belong to him. And as Paul says, nothing will be able to separate us from his love. In him, we enjoy peace with God, as Paul says in Romans 5, forever and ever. Now, we don't like affliction. It hurts. It's inconvenient. But praise God, beloved, we are able to rejoice when we face it because God is doing something with it. He is doing something by it for our good. It is an act of the love of God. It is an act of his love, either delivering us from evil, which would destroy us, or drawing us closer to himself and back to the certainty of his word, which leads one on the path of righteousness. Through affliction, at least in part, he proves the genuineness of our faith, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Or again, as James says in James 1, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Affliction is not for nothing for the child of God. God always has a purpose for you and for me, and it is always for our good. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh Lord God, our Father in heaven, how we need this reminder, because again, it is so against the way that we think. When we think about your goodness and when we think about what is good, but help us to see clearly your goodness in our affliction. And we pray that each and every time we might have to face some sort of affliction, that indeed its purpose, your purpose, may be achieved. We pray that it may be achieved quickly, but that it truthfully might be achieved. We just thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love and your care, and that you will always do what is best, what is most needful for your people. Hear us now for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.